prophet Ezekiel lived, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's probably, I would say, a little bit younger than Jeremiah. Probably maybe 30 years younger or so, somewhere around in that idea. They both ministered during the time of the fall of the nation of Judah. Jeremiah, his ministry was with the people in Jerusalem. Ezekiel ministered to the other folks, the folks that all got carted off to Babylon. There were three, we call them three captivities, three groups of people that were taken to Babylon. There was a group taken in 605 BC. And we're told that some of the royal family was included with that, and that included folks like a young boy named Daniel and his buddies, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and off to bed you go. those guys were taken as youths off to Babylon in 605 BC. In 597 BC was the next group, which included the young king Jehoiachin, and I think it says his mother was taken a part of that. And there was 10,000 captives, other captives that were carted off to Babylon in 597 BC, including a young man named Ezekiel. I think we can pinpoint from what we're going to look at tonight, Ezekiel was probably about 25 years old at that time. So he had lived for his first 25 years in the nation of Judah, probably around Jerusalem. He is of the priestly line. His name means God strengthens, or Yahweh. Yeah, God strengthens. And at age 25, his life changed hugely. And didn't know where any of the drugstores were, where McDonald's was, none of that stuff. Everything's different. He's now living in a different place. There was one last final captivity which took place, which would take place in 586 BC, which is, what, 13 years or so after this middle captivity. And it's during that time that the first 24 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are being written. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel will deal with prophecies concerning the upcoming complete devastation of the nation, which is what would happen in 586 BC. And with that, let's launch into this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. It says in the 30th year, we're wondering the 30th year of what? Probably his 30th year. Because there's some other time markers in the next couple verses. And so it ain't the 30th year of some king. And we think it's Ezekiel's 30th year. The 30th year, we're going to be told that he's a priest. Year 30 as a priest is when you start working. That's when you go to work. That's when you start your vocation, your calling as a priest. And so priests work from age 30 to age 50. So I'm about ready to retire. Next year I retire. Not. it says by the river Kibar. We don't know where that is. Here's one map. I like this map because it's one of those satellite maps. They took a satellite map and played with it, so it's a real live thing. The only problem is the only reason I don't like these satellite maps is that north is always tweaked. North on this map is this way, so you got to twist it a little bit. Here's Jerusalem down here. Babylon is all the way over here. The river Euphrates would run along here. The river Tigris will run along here. Nippur is thought to be one of the, is probably the home of Ezekiel, just outside of Babylon. When you go from Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Babylon, if you're flying in an F-16 and going to bomb some nuclear plants or something in Iraq, it's about 500 miles. But that's not the way you travel in those days. In ancient days, as you're walking, you would go due north until you cross up into here, and then you'd follow the river Euphrates down. So we're talking something closer to 800 miles. That's what Ezekiel went through to get from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's another map. Straightens it out a little bit. We see Jerusalem, and there's Babylon over there. Let's see. It says, he was among the captives by the river Kebar, and some have suggested, we're not really sure where that is, some have suggested that's what was called the Grand Canal, which was a man-made canal dug by Nebuchadnezzar that connected the Euphrates and the Tigris. Anyway, so he said, I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. That took place in 597. This is now being written in 593 BC. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. I think I'll skip all that stuff. This fellow, Ezekiel, is a descendant of the priests. It means he was born a priest. He was born into the line of priests. It means he's a descendant of Aaron. And as we go through the book, you're going to see he'll talk about things that probably wouldn't interest anybody else except a priest. He'll talk about the goings-on in the temple, behind the scenes in Jerusalem. He'll talk about a future temple. He'll be the one who will have this vision and draw out what a future temple is going to look like. He is a priest. Verse 4. He says, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. It says, I looked and he sees something. One of the things that Ezekiel is known for is his visions. That's one of the ways that God communicates to Ezekiel. There's a difference between dreams and visions. They both are about seeing things, but a dream is when you see something while you're asleep. Now, Dan, wake up. Don't fall asleep on me or have a dream. A vision is when you see something when you're awake. Ezekiel had visions. And so he's in an awake state and he sees something going on. He will have several visions throughout his writings. We will see him have these visions. And as this vision begins, he sees a huge storm cloud and it's glowing from the inside out. It's glowing with the color of amber from the inside out. Verse 5, also from within it, from within this cloud, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. We know from Ezekiel chapter 10, he identifies who these living creatures are. They're not aliens. They're not, and, you know, there's a lot of people who think that that's who, these are aliens or something. In fact, here I found some great things on the web where people think that his visions were UFOs. You know, Ezekiel chapter 10, he tells us these are the cherubim. These are the cherubim. Cherubim are angelic beings. The singular is cherub. Cherub and cherubim. Now, some people say cherubims. He saw the cherubims. That's not. It's cherubim is the plural. The first time you see a cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and God sticks a cherub at the entrance to keep man out of the garden, so that man doesn't eat the tree of life while he is sinful. We see cherubim pop up in the book of Exodus when Moses is building the tabernacle and he builds the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a box that had the Ten Commandments, and the lid to the box was called the mercy seat. It was supposed to be a model of heaven. And on the mercy seat, molded onto the solid gold lid, were two angels, two angelic beings with wings. One pointed towards, each pointed towards the middle, pointing towards each other with their wings touching. Those were the cherubim, a model of heaven. Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel will tell us that we know the names of some, you know, previous cherubim who won, you know, the not American Idol, but Heaven's Idol, or I don't know what you call it. One of the most famous cherubim, his name was Lucifer, Satan. He's called the anointed cherub who covers. These are angelic beings who are in the throne room of God. They seem to have concern over God's holiness. Isaiah would see them in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and he sees God on his throne. He calls them seraphim, but they're the same beings. John sees them in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. They're called the four living creatures or four living beings, depending on your translation. And it's the same angelic beings. Verse 6, he'll describe them. He says that they have the likeness of a man. So there's a shape, an overall human shape to their appearance. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Now, four faces. Some people say, well, you're just a two-faced liar. These guys have four faces. And you know, people accuse mothers of having eyes in the back of their head. These guys have eyes in the back of their head. They also have eyes on the sides of their head. So you can't get away with nothing with these guys. They have four faces. There's one face in the front, one face in the back, one face on each side. They each one have four wings. Now, Isaiah says that they had six wings. I imagine that when Ezekiel is looking at them, that they've got two of them covered up or something. I could see, to me, four wings, six wings, out of you. It probably gets all confusing. Verse 7, their legs were straight. In other words, they don't have like a dog leg or an animal's leg. They've got human legs. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. So they've got hooves, like a calf's hoof. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They're glowing. Verse 8, the hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. So they're all alike. They all have these faces. They all have these wings. Verse 9, their wings touched together. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. Now, the idea of their wings touching. Remember on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the two angels have their wings stretched out and they're touching each other. With these creatures, Ezekiel sees more of a three-dimensional deal, and he sees four of them. And with each angel, they've got two wings stretched out so that... Kyle, stand up. Yeah, put your Bible down. Put your wings out. There we go. Okay. So that we would be touching like this. And then we'd have somebody else here, over here, touching like this. So they're forming like a square. And each angel is touching two other angels on either side. Are you following me? It says, you can sit down. It says, they did not turn when they went, but they went straight forward. Well, because they don't, we turn when we go. Look where you're going, right? You know, if you don't look where you're going, you hurt yourself. You run into things, okay? So you turn. These guys don't need to turn because they've got eyes all around. And as you'll see, they're riding on these wheels which are multi-directional. And so they don't turn. They just stay there the whole way like this, you know, as they're moving around. But they don't have to worry about going backwards because they've got eyes in the back of their head. You with me here? Everybody follow me so far? Verse 10. as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a lion on the right side, each of the four had the face of an ox on the left, and each of the four had the face of an eagle, which would be in the back. Now, so each of them have these four distinct faces, the same type of animal faces, a human and three animals. Now, what did these faces mean? I've come across lots of suggestions. Some people have tried to apply these to the four Gospels. I don't know how you do that, other than, you know, I heard that the eagle represents, you know, deity flying, and Gospel of John is Jesus is the Son of God. But to me, you got to really push hard to get these things to fit into the Gospels. I don't know. But that's okay. If that's how you want to do it, that's fine with me. You can do that if you want. I just don't know how to do that. Some interpreters feel that these represent intelligence, the man, power, the lion, service, the ox, and swiftness, the eagle. Now, that's kind of arbitrary, too. I mean, frankly, you know, I would say the ox was power, not the lion. But others feel that the faces represent the highest forms of life in God's created realm. That man was mentioned first because he's the best of God's creative work. He's followed by the lion, the king of the beasts, the ox, the strongest of the domestic animals, and the eagle, or the lord of the birds. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe we just don't know what they're like. Who knows? Maybe we just don't know. I would almost rather leave it there if we don't really have any clear views in scriptures. Verse 11, thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Again, this little review. Verse 12, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. I like this. This is a cool thing. It says, they went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. I like that. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. It made me think of in John 3:8, where Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you know, as born-again believers, God wants us to be men and women who go everywhere the Spirit goes. I mean, wouldn't that be cool to be that sensitive to the Lord that when the Lord says, you know, I really wish you would go to Starbucks right now, that I oh, okay, you know. I think sometimes my head is so thick, I just don't get it till like about an hour later. You know, something happened an hour ago, and I go, oh, man, I should have done something there, you know. But I'm just so thick. Anyway, the cherubim don't have this problem. They go wherever the Spirit wants. Verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures, so these guys are glowing in the dark. And we're not talking in the day and age of electricity and, you know, fluorescent light bulbs and stuff like this. These guys are just glowing. I mean, this must have been freaking Ezekiel out. Verse 14, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. These guys are fast. Zip, zip, zip. They're going all, whatever they move, there's zip. Just zip all over the place. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. So there's going to be four wheel-like devices next to each of these living beings. And some have suggested, and I think the more I'm thinking about this, I think there's something to this, that the entire thing that we're going to be, that Ezekiel is describing is something like a chariot. He's describing something like the chariot of God, in a sense, because there's wheels, there's going to be a platform, God's going to be riding on top on a throne, and these beings are a part of what's going on. I was thinking about how Elijah didn't die. Remember that? How Elijah didn't, and Elisha would chase him all everywhere, up to the end. You know, because he wanted to see what happened at the end. And at the end, a chariot of fire came down from heaven and took Elijah up into heaven. I wonder if it looked anything like this. Total conjecture. I don't know. So there's these wheels. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. So there's these wheel things. Now he's going to describe the wheels. The wheels, beryl is apparently a metallic substance that's similar to aluminum, so there's kind of a shininess to it. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Ezekiel saw the wheels rolling way in the middle of the air. Remember singing that in grade school? A wheel within a wheel. Anyway, this idea of the wheel within the wheel, apparently the general consensus is this. One wheel goes this way, and then one wheel goes like this, and the other wheel goes like this inside of it. So see, they're at right angles with each other? So, you got it? So one wheel's going like this, one wheel is going like this, okay? And the concept is that these things, however these things work, they can move any direction because they've got a set of wheels going like this. You're following me? Kind of, I'm trying my best to describe this. I'll show you some pictures of what some people on drugs drew, but I'll describe it first, okay? Before we get to the pictures, I want to see if you'll agree with these pictures first. And when they moved, they went toward any of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. So see, these wheels can go, you know, any of four directions. They can go front, back, left, and right, all at once, without turning. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Now, I remember growing up as a kid, that was the thing, to get really big rims on your wheels, you know. And so these things have, you know, hot rod things, you know. Their rims were full of eyes. And what I was coming in reading about was that perhaps the idea of being full of eyes, the idea is that these creatures, this device, sees everything. Or knows everything, perhaps. Verse 19, when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. When the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. So it all goes as a group. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together for them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their head. Now, the word firmament's a little bit difficult, because we think of the firmament as being the sky. When you read in the book of Genesis, God created the firmament, we think of that being the atmosphere. The word firmament simply means something that's stretched out, something that's spread out. And so, I don't think it has to mean something like air-like. It could be something solid that's spread out. And I think the idea is this is more like a platform that stretches out over the heads of the cherubim. And the platform, it says, is the color of an awesome crystal. And the consensus seems to be that this is talking about something like ice. It's white, shiny, like ice. And it stretches out over their heads. NIV says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. John, now remember, these are glimpses of heaven. And you see this several places in the Scripture. Isaiah 6 is one. Revelation 4 and 5 is another. Here in Ezekiel. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John describes that the throne around the throne of God was a glassy sea. There is an expanse, a glassy expanse. Everything's sitting on a bright, shiny floor. This may be the same description. Verse 23. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side. Each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Now, so there's a noise now. Now we get a new thing introduced here. When these things are moving, there's a, you know, this huge noise, like I don't know if you've ever stood under a waterfall or something, you know, this huge roaring noise. Or he says, like the noise of an army or something. And when these creatures stood still, they dropped their wings and it got quiet. Now, I don't, maybe it's like a jet or something, you know, but it's not a jet. I think we have to be careful here about thinking too much in modern terms. That's where people get into trouble. This is an angelic thing. This is a vision of heaven. Verse 25, a voice came from above the firmament. So on top of this platform, there's a voice that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let their wings down. When this voice speaks, these angels stop and they drop their wings. This is the voice of God. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. It's like a sapphire stone. So it's a glowing bluish thing. It's a throne that's sitting on top of this platform. On the likeness of the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. So there's somebody sitting on the throne, and there's something there. The shape looks in the shape of a human. He's purposely being very vague because he's going to be clear. He has not seen God. He's getting a glimpse of the glory of God, an appearance of God, but he's not going to see God. The Bible says in John 1:18, no man has ever seen God at any time and lived to tell about it. So he's not seeing God, but he's kind of fuzzy about this, verse 27. And it's not like that he's 6 foot tall and, you know, no. Don't go there. Verse 27. Also from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber. Fire all around. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Again, everything's on fire. Everything's burning. And here we see all this fire stuff. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Now, you see in the middle of the verse, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That's as close as he. Battery? Maybe my battery's dead. Can you get me a, no, up here. This is on red. I need a new battery here. Sorry, pal. Yeah, so it's not just me thinking that I'm feeding in and out. Okay. Here, we'll look at the pretty pictures while we're. This is Raphael, the famous 1400, 15th century is Raphael. This is his vision. This is what he pictured Ezekiel's vision looked like. You and I think of cherubs as, you know, Valentine's Day and Cupid, and we think of little naked babies with their little naked bottoms and flying around with wings and little bows and arrows. I've changed this idea from you, because the cherub is what we're describing here, these creatures with four faces and mighty wings and legs like a man but hoofs like a calf. I mean, it's just these. Well, Raphael's a little bit goofy. He does the baby thing, you know, and you see some animals underneath. Then there's the UFO thing. Yeah, that's very popular. Is that I remember when I was a kid, my sister was into all UFOs and stuff. And, oh, yeah, there's UFOs in the Bible. Yeah, just look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, the problem with Ezekiel chapter 1 is if you don't read the whole book, and that's what people often do. They don't read the whole Bible. And if they would read the whole book, you get to chapter 10, and he says, these are the cherubim. And if you do your Bible study, you realize cherubim are angelic beings. This is not Area 51. Here's a different one where somebody draws, they haven't put it all together, but that's Ezekiel, and that's their version of the cherubim. See well, I don't know if that's a calf's hoof or not, but there's four different faces and the different wings. Here's the wheel within a wheel. So that's good. That's what we're looking at. I don't know if these are the eyeballs or not. And there's the throne above the expanse. Here's another one. I like this one the best. Here's the angelic beings. Here's the wheel with the wheels within the wheels. And they've got the wings. Here's the icy firmament with the throne with the somebody that burning like amber on top of the throne. So I thought that was kind of cool. So let's keep going. We got a couple more chapters to get through. Gosh. Chapter 2. And he said to me, so here the voice speaks. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. The Spirit entered me. I think that's interesting. That's important. The Spirit entered me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord. You're going to be their prophet. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. So whether people are paying attention to you or not, one thing's going to happen. They're going to know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. In other words, they're not very fun people to be with. It's like kind of loving a porcupine, you know. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You know, it kind of sounds like Ezekiel's not going to have very much fun in ministry. You know, when you read about Ezekiel, it's not very fun. Sometimes, you know, when you get to start being used by God, it's very cool. It's very, very cool. I mean, to see God use you and work through you and somebody gets touched and you go, oh, this is like, I could do this again, you know. And then and a little more happens, and you can almost get the idea that ministry is fun. Well, not always. Not always. There will be people who will bite you and hurt you and try to rip your guts out. I've heard many a long-time pastor say, if you can do anything else than be a pastor, do it. The last thing you want to do is to be a pastor. And you know, there's truth to that. There's truth to that. Verse 7, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. In other words, Ezekiel needs to pay attention to say what God has told him to say. His duty is to speak. His duty is not to make them listen. His duty is not to get them to respond. His duty is to speak. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Now, this scroll that he's given is a picture, a symbol of what God's going to give him to say. This is the way of saying how God's going to give him something. He's going to take the scroll, he's going to eat it. It's as if God is putting his word right into Ezekiel. I am running out of time. And so I think we're going to just do chapter 2. And let me just skip to where I want to go with this. There's some cool things about Ezekiel that about these opening chapters that I love. Ezekiel is a great picture of what ministry is all about. Watching Ezekiel start his ministry, there are some lessons for all of us. And I had five of them, but since we're not going to get into chapter 3, we'll save some of them for next week. Let me just talk about 3 of them. Ministry is not just for paid professionals. It's for all of us. It's not just for people who have an R-E-V in front of their name, Reverend, or Most Reverend, or Most High Exalted Reverend. You know, people really like to throw pilot on. I really do. That's what a PhD is piled high and deep, you know, and people like to do that, you know. Ministry is not that way. Ministry is supposed to be for all of us. And in fact, if I, as a pastor, am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, my job is given to me in Ephesians 4:12. Paul says that my job as a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the ministry should be done through all of us. We can kind of get the feeling, and I have for a long time had the idea, well, you know, everybody in the church can just come and sit and listen to me tell cute little stories, you know. And, you know, that's not it. That's not it. If we get the idea that being a mature Christian means I come to church and sit through all the services and endure all the jokes, it's a whole lot more than that, gang. It's a whole lot more than that. It's learning to serve the Lord. It's learning to let God use you. And let me just pick 3 things out of what we just looked at here that happened, three things that are important to ministry. The first thing is knowing God. That's chapter 1. That's what the vision is all about. Ministry starts with having an encounter with God. Now, that probably sounds very obvious to you, but in many churches in our nation, people are even professional ministers who don't know God. They don't know the Lord. And we have been blessed by being in some great churches, haven't we? Where we've gotten it. We understand that it starts by knowing God. I personally wonder why in the world people would want to be in the ministry if they don't even know the God of the ministry. I don't know. I don't know if it's like, you know, and yet there is this mindset out in the world, you know, that I must serve my fellow man and do good and stuff like that. And yet they don't even know the God of the Bible. It mystifies me. I know that there are people who are in the ministry who are doing it simply because they want to stand up in front of people and get attention. But you know what? It doesn't start with getting attention. It starts with knowing God. There are some people in ministry who go into professional ministry because they failed at everything else. And so it's the only thing they get a job at doing is the church would hire them. Charles Spurgeon had some very good words about that. And his thing were, you know, if you can't be the best at what you're doing out in the world, then don't even think about going into ministry. Because the ministry needs men and women, needs people who are going to serve the Lord with excellence. People who can thrive and who could excel in anything out in the world. That's what ministry ought to be about. It ought to be serving God the best that we have. It starts with knowing God. You must be born again. You must know your God. You must know your Savior. You may not have a vision exactly like Ezekiel, where he sees God he sees a vision of God's glory. But you've got to know God. And when you know God, that's where it starts, gang. Because you're going to have difficulties. No matter what ministry you're going to be in, you're going to have the tough things. You're going to have the people that are going to be in your face. God's going to tell Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead harder than their forehead. Because you're going to be butting heads all the time. And don't worry, Ezekiel, I'm just going to give you a harder forehead. Well, because there's going to be times where there's difficult things in ministry. Why is ministry difficult? Because it deals with people. human beings, flawed, sinful human beings. We kind of think sometimes that, you know, being in, you know, having the perfect church, this is what us pastors think, having the perfect church is having a bunch of grown-up, mature Christians. And you all fit that. This is great. When Thursday night, this is great. We've got the cream of the crop on Thursday nights. But you know what, gang? Ministry goes way beyond that. It's about going out fishing. It's about catching fish and cleaning them. It's about taking people who got some pretty rough edges who need Jesus desperately and bringing them alongside of you and teaching them about Jesus, teaching them how to walk in the Lord. And that's messy. That hurts. That people will punch you in the gut. People will knock the wind out of you. And you've got to know, why am I doing this? Because of the God I know. Because of the vision I've seen. All throughout this book, you'll get these little glimpses and he'll remember this vision. This was just like that thing that happened. It's that vision back by the River Kibar. Gang, you're going to wonder, why in the world am I putting up with all this mess? Because from time to time, now, I haven't totally scared you away from serving the Lord. Hold on here. When you go through the tough times, you've got to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Because of the God that I serve. Because of the vision I've had. Because of the calling that God has placed on my life. I can't go anywhere else. I can't. I have to serve my God. It starts with knowing God. It starts with having the encounter with Him. The second thing, there's two other things. One of them is chapter 2, verse 2. Remember where he says, then the Spirit entered me when He spoke to me and set me on my feet. I don't think that's a coincidence that that's there. Because, gang, ministry has to be by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples in Acts chapter 1, He said, this is after He rose from the dead. He said, okay, now, there's going to be some things happening here, but before you do anything, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. You wait. You wait here until the Holy Spirit shows up. You wait here until you're filled, until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then it'll be okay. The disciples were a bunch of losers. They are a bunch of troublemakers. They're always getting into stuff they shouldn't. I don't know why Jesus picked them, but you know what? It doesn't matter who Jesus picks. If you're filled with the Spirit, then the Spirit can work in your life. Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And things started happening, not because they were eloquent men, not because they were well-educated men, but because they were Spirit-filled men and women. That's what God wants to use. We need to make sure that we understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and refilled again and refilled again, because, gang, that's what we need in ministry. It's pretty yucky when ministry is being just done by human people on their own strength. But ministry is wonderful when we stop and we let God work. It's about being filled with the Spirit. Ministry is also about being filled with the Word of God. Now, we didn't quite exactly get into that. We talked about this thing of God, hands in this scroll, and it's written on both sides, and He's handed, and it's all the things that He's going to have to say and everything. And then at the very beginning of chapter 3, God says, now, take this and eat it. The ministry is about, God uses men and women who are in this book. Men and women who eat this book. That's what God's looking for. Those are the folks that God wants to use. Men and women who are learning this book, just like you're doing here. Just like you do when you open your Bible in the morning, you spend time with God and let Him speak to you. That's what ministry is all about. Take the scroll. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about communion, he says, I'm only delivering to you what I've received of the Lord. That on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He described. He says, look, I'm only telling you what God has given me. And so, gang, as men and women that we want God to use us, well, then be men and women who eat the book. men and women who spend time in the book, let God speak to you, then He can take those things and use those things in other people's lives. And with that, we'll stop, and let's stand and pray.